leading us in remembering our Lord this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 4, please. Psalm chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we looked at and finished our look at Psalm 3 and the hope that David had in the middle of the hostility that had encompassed his life. As you know, if you remember, David, along with a small group of his loyal followers, had fled Jerusalem, seeking refuge in the wilderness from his son Absalom. Absalom had turned the kingdom against him, had turned the men of Israel against him. He had convinced the men of Israel that he would be a better king than David was. 2 Samuel 15:4. If you remember, he said, "If I was a king, you'd get justice. If I was a king, you would get what was good and right coming your way." And not only did Absalom convince them that he would be a better king than David was, but he also convinced them that not only did David agree that he would be a better king than him, so much so that he has shared the kingdom with him. We're going to co-kingship this nation. And so convincing in his diabolical scheme to take over the kingdom, that it wasn't long before he had convinced the men of Israel and the elders of Israel that David had to go. It wasn't enough just to say we're going to be kind of a co-kingship type of deal. It was, no, David's got to be gone. He can no longer be a threat. He can no longer be a part of this nation. 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom.'" So David recognizes and understands there's no way he can escape this. There's no way that Absalom's going to change his mind. There's no way that this is going to look good in his part if he stays in Jerusalem. So he flees from his son into the wilderness, and he leaves behind all the respect, all the provisions, all the comforts that were his as the king. And by the way, there's no clock up here, so I guess I can go as long as I want this morning. Because I can't see that one back there, so you're all in trouble. So David's on the flee, on the run. His enemies are united in putting him to death. They have no respect for him. They have no respect for the kingship of Israel. Basically, they've said, "We don't want you, David. We don't like the way you're doing things." And their hostility towards David was the climax of both physical and spiritual persecution. Physically, they wanted him dead. It doesn't get any more hostile than that. And spiritually, as we remember, they were saying, you have no salvation in your God. They were calling into question the character of his God. Despite being overwhelmed with suffering, injustice, and oppression, David still had hope in the God of Israel who was watching over him. His hope was, "You are the shield about me. You're watching over every aspect of my life. You care for me. You protect me. You watch over me. You answer me." So there was much for us to learn from that psalm. In the environment, as the environment in which we live grows more hostile toward us. Let me just make you aware of one event that has happened within the last 2 weeks that we were in Psalm 3. Something that happened in the legal courts of America. You may be familiar with the case. On Thursday, February 16th, the Washington State Supreme Court ruled unanimously that a Christian florist who refused to provide services for a same-sex wedding broke the state's anti-discrimination law. Baronelle Stutzman, an evangelical Christian, indicated that she believed that in her participation in a same-sex wedding, not only if she participated in it and she provided the flowers for it, that not only would it require her to affirm same-sex weddings, but and therefore she would have to affirm same-sex marriage as well. So she refused to do it. However, the Washington State Supreme Court refused to side with Stutzman, instead unanimously held the finding of a lower court that she had violated the state's anti-discrimination law. And although Stutzman and her lawyers are going to appeal to the United States Supreme Court, for the time being, a precedent has been set. And that is this: if you own your own business and you refuse to participate in something that you believe to be morally wrong, the law is not going to be on your side. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, says this regarding the Supreme Court's decision. Quote, "What we see is the state of Washington, in this case the Washington State Supreme Court, and the Washington State Attorney General, making the argument that if there is a conflict between Christian conviction and the moral revolution, then there's a conflict between religious liberty and the LGBT revolution. And listen, and it's going to be religious liberty that's going to have to give." He goes on to say, "A unanimous decision by the Washington State Supreme Court is not only a loss for this one Washington State florist, it's a loss for every single Christian, and furthermore, by extension, that means to every American citizen." He urged Christians they need to understand that when religious liberty is compromised, every other liberty is compromised as well. So sadly, and without a doubt, hostility toward Christianity is becoming even more. Legislation and laws that were once founded upon Christian teaching and Christian values are now being used to undermine those such values and that such teaching. As you see in our culture, in our society, we have to learn how to handle that form of persecution. Whatever form it may come, whatever way it may come, we have to learn how to handle that in our lives. And that is exactly what David gives us here in Psalm 4. In Psalm 3, we saw the hope that David had. His hope was in his Heavenly Father. His hope was in the fact that he knew that his Heavenly Father protected him. His Heavenly Father cared for him. His Heavenly Father watched over him, heard his cry. And that was his hope. And in Psalm 4, we see how you live during that persecution. Both are needed when facing any sorts of persecution. We need to know where our hope lies. We need to know what we have our hope in. But we also need to understand, what does God expect me to do during this situation? Yes, my hope is in Him. Yes, my hope is in my Heavenly Father. But how do I live day to day? We aren't given the privilege, nor was David, just to sit back and let the storm come and just hope the next day brings clear skies. We don't get that privilege. We don't just get to sit back and rest and ride it out. We at times must live in the middle of persecution. And it is our responsibility, and it should be our desire, to know, how do I handle this persecution in a way that is going to be pleasing to the Lord? Starting in verse 1, David writes, "To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Most commentators agree and believe that both Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are connected. Most believe that they share the same historical context, and that is David fleeing from Jerusalem, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 3. Their evidence is in the resemblance of certain verses in Psalm 4 with certain verses that are in Psalm 3 and the historical context surrounding those in Psalm 3. And we'll look at that as we get more into our text. As we mentioned last time, Psalm 3 is considered to be a morning psalm. And David would rise early in the morning, recognize the Lord's provision and protection over his life. And he would respond with worship to the Lord and with his hope in his Heavenly Father. And it would just stand to reason, if the two psalms are connected, Psalm 3 being the morning psalm, then obviously Psalm 3 would be the evening psalm. And verse 8 would seem to suggest that as well. In chapter 4, it says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep." David, after finishing another day amidst the persecution, David, after finishing another day on the run from his enemies, could respond in worship and see the Lord's provision during the day. Psalms 4 gives us a unique approach to handling persecution. I say unique because it's not the norm of what we witness among most evangelical Christians today in the form of persecution. What I see, and probably what you see from most of Christendom today, is far from a biblical approach to handling persecution. We have compromise, We have self-righteous, judgmental arrogance, willful disobedience, where we just said, you know what, we're just going to disobey. We have no concern about what we do. And just outright apathy seems to be the new norm for how Christians handle the onslaught of evil that's in our society. We'll just let it go. Whatever, it's just part of what goes on. That's how we'll live. But it's important that as we face increasing amounts of persecution, that we understand how we are to live in a way that's going to be pleasing to the Lord, and not in a way that's going to contribute to the new norm. We don't want to be as those who act just like everyone else acts. We want to make sure that the way we handle persecution is a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So as we look at Psalms 4, we'll consider how David approached persecution. We're going to look at three different aspects of David's approach. His prayer and his persecution in verse 1, his plea to his persecutors in verses 2 through 6, and his peace and his protector in verses 7 and 8. The first one, David's prayer and his persecution. Look at verse 1 again. David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." You know, prayer is an indispensable privilege that we have as believers. You ever considered what it is to pray? You get to bring your petitions, your concerns, your needs to the Almighty. You can cry out to Him, the King of the universe, who never changes, who is all powerful, who is all righteous, who is merciful, who is compassionate, who is loving, who is forgiving. You can go to Him and cry out to Him. And regardless of how intense your persecution may become, prayer is something that they will never be able to take away from you. They can attempt to take away your Bibles. They can show up at your home and confiscate all of the Bibles that you have. They can place soldiers outside the door next Sunday morning and say, "You can't come in here. If you try to gather here to worship together, we're going to put you in prison." They can threaten our livelihoods. They can threaten our life, but the enemy will never be able to take prayer away from God's children. Never. We can pray alone. We can pray silently. We can pray at night. We can pray during the day. We can pray when we're young. We can pray when we're old. We can pray in the best of health. We can pray in the worst of health. We can pray during times of peace. And thankfully, we can pray during great trials of persecution. Not even death, not even the climax of physical persecution, not even someone trying to put you to death can keep you from being able to cry out unto the Lord. You remember the account of Stephen in Acts 7:59. As they were stoning Stephen, you would think of all times when you would not be able to cry out unto the Lord. Stephen says in Acts 7:59, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Being stoned to death, but yet had the privilege and the power and the ability to call out upon the Lord. Anywhere, at any time, in any way, we can pray. This is a wonderful blessing to the believer. Robert Layton, a Scottish preacher in the 17th century, says this about prayer. Quote, "Prayer is a wonderful efficacy for producing the greatest and happiest consequences. It is a key by which all the treasures of heaven should be opened. It is constructed as a powerful machine by which we may, with easy and pleasant labor, remove from us the most dire and unhappy schemes of our enemy." David was well aware of how powerful and how important prayer was in his life and during his persecution. Despite all that Absalom might bring to him, despite all what the elders of Israel and the men of Israel might be able to do to him, he knew that only death would keep him from being able to cry out unto the Lord. But even though he had that ability and had that privilege, he was very intentional about what he prayed for. It's a lesson for us all to learn here. The first thing that we notice about David's prayer is that it was based on God's character. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Here David is calling out to the Lord to answer him favorably. "Answer me, O Lord, be merciful to me, be compassionate to me." But he's also calling out to God with a recognition of who God is. "You are the God of my righteousness." A very fascinating term. In fact, it's the only place in the Old Testament where this phrase is being used. The God of my righteousness. What David is saying here is that I am calling upon you because you are the sovereign one who watches over my righteousness. You are the author of my righteousness. You initiated it. You give me the strength to do it. You lead me into righteousness. You are the maintainer of my righteousness. You give me the strength. You give me the wisdom to pursue righteousness. Without you, I couldn't pursue it. Without you, I wouldn't know what it looks like. You are the judge of my righteousness. It's not them that can tell me whether I'm living righteous or not. It's not my enemies, and it's not those who've come with me that can tell me if I'm living right or not. You are the judge of my righteousness. You are the rewarder of my righteousness. You reward based on my righteous living. You are the defender of my righteousness. You are the one who defends my righteous actions. And he's saying, you are these things, and you must be the one that intervenes on my behalf. Why? Because if you don't intervene, I'm going to fail. You understand that? He's saying, I don't have the wisdom to handle this on my own. I don't have the strength to handle this on my own. I don't have the perseverance to handle this on my own. If you want me to live righteously during this situation, then you're going to have to intervene because I can't live righteously on my own. If you don't hear my cry and you don't give me the wisdom and the strength to face my persecution, then I'm going to sin. I'm going to handle it the wrong way. I'm going to respond the wrong way because I can't live righteously without you. Not only was David's appeal for God's grace, an appeal saying, Lord, I need you. I need your wisdom. I need your strength. I need your actions. I need you to intervene on my behalf so that I live righteously. It was a humble appeal on God's grace, but also it reveals that David didn't want anything that was going to be inconsistent with God's holiness. In the middle of his persecution, his desire was to live righteously. That was what was important to him. It wasn't a prayer just to get these people out of my life. It wasn't a prayer just to remove them, remove me from the situation. It was a prayer, I want to make sure that I handle this situation in a manner that is going to be pleasing to you. I want to live righteously. I want to respond righteously. And he depended on God to give him the grace to do that. Our prayers, like David, should be consistent with the character of God. We shouldn't want anything or ask anything of God that would be inconsistent with his holiness. Secondly, not only was David's prayer based on God's character, but it was also based on past experiences. He goes on to say, you have given me relief when I was in distress. David was comforted by the fact that God had delivered him in the past. And if God had been merciful to him in the past, and God had delivered him in the past, then surely he could do it again if he chooses. His past experiences of distress and God granting him relief had comforted him. And he knew that this was nothing different. This was no situation different than situations that he'd been in the past. And God could deliver him from this trial just as easily as he had in the past. As a shepherd boy, David had been delivered by the vicious claws of lions and bears as he protected the sheep. He had seen God deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines through Goliath's death. When the messengers of Saul were sent to David's house to slay him, David was given relief. When Saul and his men encompassed David and his men in the mountains of the wilderness of Maon, God gave David relief. David had seen himself be put into tough and trying situations over and over and over again, and yet God in every one of them had given him relief. And he was comforted by that. And he knew that this time of persecution would be no different than any other difficult situation he'd had. God could give him just as much relief in this situation as he'd given him in all the other situations that he had been in part of. The amount of the enemies that he had, as we see there in verse 2 of chapter 3, many are rising against me. How many are my foes? He knew he was surrounded, but this wasn't going to be any different. This wasn't going to take God by surprise. If God had delivered him in the past, God could surely deliver him in the future. You know, it makes your situation seem a lot less threatening and a lot less powerful when you've seen God deliver you in the past, when you've seen God's relief in the past. And we must learn to find comfort in all persecution, no matter how severe it may be, that if we've seen God give us relief and we've seen God interact and intervene on our behalf in the past, we can rest assured that he'll do that again. So David in his persecution prayed based on God's character. He prayed based on past experiences, but this is the most important one. He prayed with a humble heart. Look into verse 1. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer, David is not crying out to the Lord, "Answer me when I call, O God, answer me. I demand that you answer me." Nowhere is that in his heart at all. He's crying out to the Lord to be gracious to him. Be merciful to me. Be compassionate to me. Be favorable to me. He's asking the Lord to listen attentively to his prayer. You understand, David was not in a humble situation because he was in a dire situation. I mean, he wasn't a humble man because of how many enemies he had. I mean, that may have played a part in it some. He realized, "I can't go anywhere else but you." But that's not the main reason David was humble. David was humble because he knew that he had great and many sins that the Lord could easily allow these evil men to take his life for. He knew he was not the best of kings. He knew he wasn't the best of fathers. And unless God was merciful to him, his death at the hands of these evil men could easily be justified. "I deserve it. I've been a horrible king. I haven't been a good father." So he's crying out to the Lord, "Be merciful to me. Be gracious to me." So many within Christianity view the Christians as being the victims in all the latest decisions made by our society and all the laws being made by our society. We've kind of developed this mentality that we're the victims here. Poor us. But beloved, the church as a whole in America is not without our sins. The church as a whole has not stood as a pillar of truth as it should. It hasn't been proclaiming truth as it should. It hasn't been standing for truth as it should. So many within the church has placated the world and their standards for years. The church for some time now has been doing all that it can in the world's eyes to win their approval. "We'll do whatever. We'll change whatever. We want you to like us." And now that the world has said, "We don't want you. We don't need you. We don't like you. We don't want you," we want to get all offended and say, "That's not fair." We want to cry foul. And rather than crying foul, what we should be doing is crying unto the Lord and asking him to be gracious toward us and forgive us where we have not stood for the truth as we should, where we have sinned against him. David's prayer in the middle of his persecution was a humble prayer based on God's character and based on his past experiences of relief. The second thing that we want to look at is David's plea to his persecutors, verses 2 through 6. You know, usually the last person we have concern for when someone is attacking us or attacking something that we hold dearly, the last person we have concern for is them, right? We have no concern for them. And I assure you that none of the leaders of the groups that are promoting all the filth and wickedness in our society are at the top of my Christmas card list. I mean, they're not there. They're not getting one. And if the truth be told, they're not at the top of your list either. We've developed a mindset that our persecutors and our enemies are just that. They're our enemies and our persecutors, and we don't want anything to do with them. We are against them, and they are against us. We have no mercy for them, and they have no mercy for us. We think life would be better if they were out of the way and they weren't part of our life, and they think life would be better if we were out of their way and we weren't part of their life. We look at them and say, "They're a detriment to society. They're bringing wickedness upon society." And they look at us and say, "You're holding society back. You're keeping us from being able to move forward." And I tell you, if that is our attitude toward them, we are wrong. Now understand, I'm not suggesting that we casually look over their sins. I'm not suggesting that we simply accept their way of living, you know, let live and let live. They have their things, their priorities, we have our way of living, and we'll just let it all work out. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that David approaches his enemies much differently than what we see the church approaching hers today, and that is he pleads with them. We see that David makes three different pleas toward them: a plea to stop their sinful behavior, a plea to understand who they are against, and a plea to repent and trust God. Let's look at the first one, a plea to stop their sinful behavior. Verse 2. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" It seems most likely here that David is addressing the men of Israel, and probably the elders of Israel as well, both of whom had turned their backs on David and followed Absalom for what he had promised them. And so David is taking great courage here and pleading with them. But he doesn't just simply plead with them. I mean, he gets straight to the point and hits him directly in the guts. There's no beating around the bush with David. He pleads with them to stop their sinful behavior. Behavior that was wrong to begin with, to even start doing. But now they've gone far enough. They've gone too far. He asks them, how long are you going to love your sin? Right? How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? How long or to what degree are you going to continue in your wickedness? What he's saying is, listen, to even begin, to even have the idea of overthrowing the kingship was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. But now look what you've done. How far are you going to keep going with this? To what degree are you going to continue in this sin? How far will you continue to love these vain words? Don't you understand that what you are doing, even doing these things, was wrong? But how far are you going to take it? What are you going to do next? David's intention was for them to stop and evaluate what they were doing. Well, what exactly were they doing? What was so wrong, David? Well, first they were attacking his kingship, the beginning of verse 2. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? Now, understand, David was not concerned so much with his honor. We see that already from verse 1. His attitude, he knew he didn't deserve any honor in and of himself. So he wasn't concerned with his honor. So what is he referring to? David is concerned about the honor that comes by being a king of Israel, the position itself. Absalom and his men were attacking David's official position as the king. They were abusing the kingship. They were bringing public shame to the kingship of Israel by the way they treated David and his throne. That's not how you treat the king of Israel. He deserves honor because he's the king of Israel. He deserves honor because he's been chosen by God to fill that position. This is very serious because David was God's appointed king and a type of the Messiah that was to come. So the men of Israel needed to understand that they weren't just insulting David, right? It wasn't just a matter of his honor. What they were actually doing, and more seriously, they were insulting God who put David on the throne. We don't like your decision, God, so we're going to take things into our own hand. We don't like the king that you gave us. We don't like what he's doing. We'll take care of him. We'll remove him. So not only were they insulting God who put David on the throne, but they were insulting Christ, who David was a picture of, the Messiah to come. But not only were they insulting God and Christ, but they were also in love with vain words, this sinful behavior that they had. He says there at the end of verse 2, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? They had a strong affection for that which was empty. Empty words. Foolish words. Words that were morally defective and worthless. More likely referring to the promise that Absalom gave them in 2 Samuel 15. Where he said, if I were the king, you would get good. You would get justice. Because I would make sure that you got that. And they believed it. That's what they wanted. They had bought into Absalom's empty lie. That if he was the judge, they would get justice. They obviously were disappointed in David, and probably rightfully so. Thus opening the door for Absalom to come in and offer such empty promises. The problem with that was they were being selfish. It was what they wanted. They wanted what they thought was good. They wanted what they thought was to be justice. And the only thing that they were concerned with was what was in their best interest, and not the plans and purposes of God. And it was their selfishness of theirs that led them to do what David rebukes them for at the end of verse 2. They loved seeking after lies, it says. This seeking after lies is the idea of seeking to hurt someone by believing falsehood. Right? They loved the vain words, David says there. They loved Absalom's promise. They loved it so much that it's like, you know what? If he's going to promise me justice, if he's going to promise me good, then we've got to have that. And we're going to do whatever we can to make sure that lie comes to pass. In their mind, they didn't recognize it as a lie, but David knew it was. The seeking after lies that David rebukes them for is wanting to believe something so badly that you will do whatever it takes to bring it to fruition. It's the acting out of the wicked love that they have for vain words. Absalom says it's going to be good. Absalom says we're going to get justice. We got to make sure he's the king, and we'll do whatever it takes to make sure that he is the king. They would go to whatever measures it required to make sure that Absalom got what he was promising. And the tragic thing about this was that they were so blinded by their desires that they were completely oblivious to what Absalom was actually doing. In verse 11 of 2 Samuel 15, it says, "They went in their innocence, and they knew nothing." Could you imagine? They went in their innocence and knew nothing. They were so content and so driven by getting what Absalom was promising. They didn't care what the consequences were going to be. They didn't care what it was going to cost the nation. They didn't care what it was going to cost, what shame it would bring to the kingship of Israel. They didn't care about any of those things. The only thing they were concerned about was getting what they wanted. They were oblivious to the damage that they were causing and the consequences that would follow. And David, although he was probably surprised by their hostility, doesn't refrain from trying to plead with them to stop their sinful behavior. How long are you going to keep doing this? How long are you going to keep bringing shame to the kingship of Israel? How long are you continuing to live these vain words? How long are you going to seek after lives? What's next? Just as David, we should plead with our persecutors to stop their sinful behavior. We must let them know that they're not only bringing shame and reproach to us, but they're actually bringing shame and reproach to the Almighty. They're insulting God. They're insulting Christ. It really has very little to do with us, right? They may be attacking us, but it has very little to do with us. Those who reject truth and those who reject God's ways are actually opposing the Almighty. We must be courageous enough to tell them that they have bought into a lie and that they are believing empty promises of life and freedom. We must be courageous enough to plead with them to stop their sinful behavior, because it's gone on long enough and there is a day of judgment coming for them. But David doesn't stop at addressing their sinful behavior. He continues to plead with them. Next, he pleads with them to understand who they are striving against. Verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him." Now, Absalom and his men may have thought that they were simply just against David, and that David was nothing more than a mere man. And from all casual glances, this would appear to be true. But understand, David was not just a mere man. He is someone that the Lord had set apart for himself. David was the king by God's decree. David had been set apart by God and had been placed on the throne for God's own purposes and plans. And what David is saying is to his enemies that you may think you're just simply fighting against me, but understand that you're fighting against God, and that's a battle you're never going to win. God wants David off the throne, then God can take care of that. If God wants David on the throne, then there's nothing hell or hell's servants can do to thwart that. God has chosen David for his divine purposes, according to his divine grace and mercy. God has set David apart for himself, for his plans, for his purposes, for his service, for his honor, and for his glory. And his enemies, like ours, can't change that no matter how strong their desires are for evil. They can't thwart that. They can't stop that. Spurgeon says this, quote, "David was king by divine decree, and we are the Lord's people in the same manner. Let us tell our enemies to their faces that they fight against God and destiny when they strive to overthrow our souls." David continues with this warning that you're living in sin, you're pursuing sin, you're fighting against the Lord. But he continues with this warning at the end of verse 3, "The Lord hears when I call to him." On the one hand, that should bring great courage and comfort to the believer. The Lord hears his children. But on the other, it should provide great fear and provoke great fear in the heart of the enemy. What David is saying, listen, the Lord sets apart the godly for himself, and I belong to the Lord, and the Lord hears me when I call to him. My Lord is mightier than you. Yes, your group may be large. Yes, your group may be powerful. Yes, your group may have a big voice. But understand, the Lord hears me when I call upon him. He listens to the cries of his children. And understand, this is not David saying, "Ha, I got you. You may think you're big, you may think you're great, but the Lord is on my side." This is not a "I got you" moment. David is pleading with them to understand, listen, you are fighting against the wrong person here. You think you're opposing me. You think you're persecuting me. But let me understand. Help you understand. You are fighting against the Lord, and the Lord hears my petitions when I call out to Him. You're really against God. You're really against Yahweh. Finally, we see David pleading with them to repent and trust God. Verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. We see the progression here. Stop sinning. You're fighting against God. You're really fighting against Him. Now repent and trust Him. He pleads with them to quit their willful continuance of being angry. He says in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. He doesn't want them to continue in sin by continually being angry at Him or against Him as the Lord's anointed, and ultimately against the Lord Himself. He wants them, as they are lying on their bed, to meditate on their action. What significance does that have? This pondering your own hearts. In the Old Testament, this lying on the bed, and we probably all attest to it, it's a place where we meditate. It's a place where we think about our actions. It's a place where we think about what's going on in our life. It's a place where we think about what's going on in the future. You know, it's easy to join the angry crowd. It's easy to get all swept up in what's going on when there's a group around you and encouraging you to do something. But David is now saying to them, listen, on your bed you're all alone. Think about what you're doing. Think about the sin. How far are you going to go with your sin? Think about who you're actually fighting against. I am the Lord's anointed. Ponder in your own hearts what you're doing and be silent. His desire would be that they would come to understand what it is that they are fighting against. He wants them to understand their sinfulness. He wants them to understand that they are attacking the kingship. They are bringing shame to the kingship. He wants them to understand who their hatred is ultimately directed at. You may be directing it at me, but understand ultimately your hostility, your anger is toward the Lord. And His desire is as they come to realize by God's grace their wickedness, they would be silent. What does He mean here? Well, what was their characteristic in chapter 3? We're going to slander your God. We're going to say there's no salvation for you and your God. We're going to use our voices to attack you. And now there's just this picture of being silent. This recognition, well, wait a second. I have been committing great sinful behavior. I have been doing what was wrong. I have been attacking. I have been slandering the God of Yah, God of Israel. And I'm going to be silent. It's a picture of their repentance and their submission to God's authority. I have nothing else to say. I'm not going to call into question God. David's saying, be silent. Yield. Submit to God's authority. No longer mocking. Submit. It's really a beautiful illustration of what their repentance and submission to God would look like. They would no longer rage. They would no longer have hatred toward David, the Lord's servant. And they would no longer be in opposition to God. Evidence of their repentance would be their response in verse 5 to David's plea. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. David commands them to trust in the Lord. He commands them to put right to offer right sacrifices before the Lord, sacrifices that would be pleasing to the Lord. They would be right sacrifices with right motives, implying a correct view of God. When the Jews offered sacrifices to the Lord righteously, that is, in a spiritual manner, it showed that the Jews were thereby setting forth the Redeemer, the sin-atoning Lamb. So the response would be, instead of putting their confidence in Absalom and all the empty promises that he would provide, they needed to yield themselves completely to Yahweh, the God of Israel. David sets for us here an important precedent. Plead with them to stop their sinful behavior. Plead with them to understand who it is that they are ultimately fighting against. And plead with them to repent and trust in the Messiah. And David has to make this plea. You understand that. He has no other plea that he can provide that's going to offer any type of hope. All right, pleading in them to like him isn't going to solve the situation. You know, come on guys, just like me. I'm a really likable guy once you get to know me. hear me out. Understand why I wasn't such a good king or why I wasn't such a good father. I bet you'll take my side when you hear my side of the story. He couldn't plead with them that. Pleading with them to take it easy wouldn't provide them any hope. You know, come on, listen, you're a big group. I'm just a small gathering. Let us just have our way and have our freedom and let us do our own thing. He couldn't do that. Pleading with them to do anything but repent would not provide the hope that they ultimately needed. What he says in verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. It's really their response. There are many who are saying, who's going to show us good? Who's going to show us life? Who's going to show us happiness? It's as if while pondering on their beds, they've now come to recognize their despair, their despondency. They recognize their sinful behavior, and their response is, how do I get good? What do I do? What do I do next? How do I respond next? Listen to David's prayer in verse 6. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. It's a prayer very similar to the high priestly prayer found in Numbers 6, verses 24 and 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Rather than looking at them in displeasure, in anger because of their sins, it is now a petition that they are crying out, look favorably upon us. Be merciful to us. Be compassionate to us. We have sinned. We have wronged. It's their prayer for God's forgiveness. We've sinned against your servant. We've sinned against you. We've done wrong. Look how far we've taken it. But instead of being angry and showing your anger toward us, look favorably upon us, O Lord. David shows us something beautiful and wonderful about our Lord, and that is this. That even though our enemies may be fierce, even though our enemies may be involved in such diabolical deeds toward us and toward the Lord, we are still to be courageous and plead with them to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I understand that no man will ever come to Christ unless God, by his grace, draws him. But nowhere in Scripture has that truth ever given us the excuse not to plead with them to come to Jesus Christ and to believe in the gospel. He is the only hope anyone will ever have. They say, where is good? And David says, it's in the Lord, as he shines his light upon your face. So we've seen David's prayer and his persecution. We have seen David's plea and his persecutors. And quickly now we'll look at David's peace and his protector, verses 7 and 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David finishes his psalm in prayer to Yahweh. He is grateful for the joy that is his because of the Lord. This is really something to consider in the historical context in which David writes. You're thinking about this, right? David's on the run, while his enemies are in the streets living it up. Having the grain, having the wine, it abounds. They have everything they need. And they think that victory is almost theirs because they have now taken over. They've caused David to leave. And yet David says, I have more joy than they. Even though they're getting what they want, they are under the assumption that they are getting everything they want or need, everything that they have longed for. Yet David is the happier man. Why do we have more joy than they? Why did he have more joy than them? He had joy because he belonged to the Lord. He had joy because he could answer and call upon the Lord. And he knew the Lord would answer his prayers. He had seen the Lord grant him relief in the past. And he had joy in that. He had joy because he knew the Lord had set him apart for himself. And the Lord would hear his children when he called upon them. And although it may appear that those who are in opposition to us are getting everything that their heart has ever wanted, we are the more joyful people. Because our joy is in the Lord and what he does for his people, and not the circumstances of the day. It is this joy that allowed David in the middle of his persecution to have great peace. Verse 8, in peace, because I have more joy. In peace, because you watch over me, you hear my call, you set me apart for yourself. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. His peace was in the safety the Lord had provided. Even though his enemies were many and in charge from a human's perspective, he could lie down at the end of another day, not just lie down, but he could sleep, trusting in the Lord, resting in the Lord, relying upon the Lord. And so confident was he in the safety of the Lord that he could respond and sit down another day and offer worship and praise to the Lord for his protection and his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your goodness toward us. How before Christ we stood as these men did, opposing you, hostile toward you, slandering you, slandering those who followed you. And despite how extreme and how far we would go in our own sinfulness, you were merciful, you were compassionate, and you've saved us from our sins. So Lord, we're thankful for that. And Lord, I pray that this morning, if there's someone here this morning that stands on the other side, who stands in opposition to you, Lord, I pray that they would understand they're in a battle they will lose. And there's coming a day where judgment will fall upon them, and without Christ, they will bear the wrath of God for eternity. Lord, help us as your servants to be bold, gracious, but bold, to plead with those who persecute us that they are committing diabolical sins toward you and against you, and that they will answer to you one day. And Lord, help us to plead with them to stop their sinful behavior, and help us to plead with them to turn to Christ, to repent, and put their trust in you. And help us, Lord, to rest in the peace that you provide, knowing that no matter how hostile the situation or the environment may become around us, in you alone do we find our safety. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.